right, 1 Timothy 6 once again. We stopped last time looking at the commands that Paul was giving to Timothy, as well as to every believer. Though these are called pastoral epistles, we've seen the focus on the pastor and the things that he is to do, things that God has commanded him to do, and procedures and such. But we've also seen that just as with the pastor, so too most of these things apply to the believer. They're all for our good, for our edification. And we've seen in verse number 11 of chapter 6 that he switches to the commands to Timothy, and he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And that command in verse 12 there, fight the good fight of faith, was where we stopped last time. And the emphasis is once again, as we've seen many times in this letter, placed upon faith. Our faith, that's what the Bible calls it, our shield in Ephesians chapter 6. That's an important part of the armor. That's the big shield that the Romans and ancient soldiers used to protect themselves from the barrage of darts and spears and arrows. It's a very important, very vital piece of equipment. And here Paul is emphasizing it again. Romans 10:17 talks about faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As the man of God, he is to follow after these things and fight this fight of faith. 1 John 5 also, verse 4, speaks of that. Our faith, it's important. And that's where we stopped last time. So now we are looking at the next command that he gives here in verse 12, and that is lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on it. It implies that the believer is to pursue the things of God. And not just the things of God, but God himself. Pursue Christ wholeheartedly. Psalm 63, for example. Psalm 63 and verse 8. There are many references in the Psalms to this desire to follow God, to pursue God. And here's just one of them. This is how David words it here in verse 8 of Psalm 63. This psalm was written when he was in the wilderness of Judah, most likely on the run from Saul. And he says this in verse 8, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." My soul followeth hard after thee. That's intent. That is driving after, pursuing God. That's the idea. Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 18. Here's another illustration. Proverbs 3, speaking of wisdom here and all the benefits of it, the wisdom of God. It says in verse 18, "She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." So this is not just a passing God as he's going this way and I'm going that way and saying, "Hey," no, this is pursuing God, walking with Christ. That's what we've been seeing this whole letter. Walking with Christ, that's important, that's the key. Philippians chapter 3, we know this passage. Paul here has told us his own background and how, according to the Jews, he was the best of the best. He was the most religious of the most religious. And yet he says in verse 7, it's all loss. All those things that used to matter to me, that men thought were important, they're all loss. What is gain? Christ. That's gain for him. And he goes through this saying in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, there's no doubt about it. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Pursuing God, pursuing Christ, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either all were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lay hold of God, lay hold of Christ, lay hold on eternal life. This is what every believer is called to. Not only to have eternal life and glorify and glory in eternity with Christ, but also to fight while we're here. Fight for it. Eternal life is worth it. It's not a case we're fighting to earn it. Eternal life is a free gift of God. We're fighting because we have it. That's the key. A lot of people don't understand that. They can't enter into that. In their minds, that means you're earning your salvation, and that's wrong. No. My salvation is a free gift. It's God's work. It's all Him. All Him. I'm not fighting for me to be saved. I'm fighting because God saved me. That's the difference. And because of that, I need to fight. And it is a fight. I mean, Paul, we'll see that in 2 Timothy when we get there. Some of the last words we have recorded by the Apostle Paul. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice fight and faith are mentioned together again. They're mentioned in proximity. They are really not dividable. They go hand in hand. Since we've been placed in heavenly places with Christ, Ephesians 1, Paul makes that clear, that's where we've been placed, God sees us, we need to live like it. And again, that's not in our power. Please don't misunderstand, I've got to dig deep and live the life. No, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's me, as Paul said, dying to self, and Christ living in me. Christ doing the work. That's the key. And we do that by walking with Christ. Walking with him. Not walking with the things of the world. Not spending all of our time and effort. Not pursuing the things of this world, but pursuing Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. And sadly, there are way too many things in this world that just seem to grab our attention way too easily. And before we know it, we're off pursuing this or that or over here or over there or this, there, and everywhere except where we're supposed to be. We're not pursuing Christ. We're not walking with him anymore. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. Keep our eyes on that prize like Paul talked about here in Philippians 3. Press toward the mark. That's my goal. That's my target. And I'm not going to take my eyes off of it. And as Colossians 3 tells us, we are to set our affection not on things here, but on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That is to be our focus. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. And also tied in with this is the fact that the world is watching all we do. If people around you, family, friends, workers, etc., if they know that you are a Christian, you've made a profession, they are watching you. Oh, they are watching you more than you know. They're very good at pretending like they don't care, but they're watching you, aren't they? Oh, yes, they are, because the first time you mess up, they won't be afraid to tell you, really? I thought you were a Christian. Well, I am a Christian, yes. That doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it also should give us pause. Hey, people are watching. That's what he says there. First, go back to 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 12. He says, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. We're a testimony for Christ, and we need to be careful of that. Our profession of faith in him will be damaged if we fall away or turn from the faith. How many people have been turned away because of that very thing? It's sad. Albert Barnes said this, it's a good thing often to remind professors of religion of the feelings which they had when they made a profession of religion, of the fact that the transaction was witnessed by the world, and of the promises which they then made to lead holy lives. David Cloud said this, it's a beautiful summary, speaking of this passage here, this is a beautiful summary of the path of the victorious Christian life. It is a life of earnestly fleeing evil and error and passionately pursuing every good thing in God's perfect will. Remember, earlier we saw that comment that was made. There's no such thing as far enough away from evil. And there's no such thing as close enough to God. There isn't. And that's what he's building up to. He says this: it is the path of spiritual progress, and if you are moving forward, you are not going backwards. It is impossible to hold a neutral position in the Christian life. You are either moving forward or you are sliding backwards. One or the other. That's why it's so important for us to understand Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're being conformed one way or the other. There's no such thing as I'm neutral. There's no such thing as I won't be influenced by either. As soon as you are born into this world is influencing you. You don't have any say in the matter. It is. I mean, it's like putting a can in a can crusher. It's going to influence the can, whether the can likes it or not. You're in this world. It is working on you. And the only way to keep the world from conforming you to its image is to submit to Jesus Christ and allow God to conform you to Christ's image. That's the only way it can work, one or the other. And he's exactly right here when he says that. You're either moving forward or you're sliding backwards. And we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds. It's serious. It's serious. Why? Because people are watching. They are watching to see, is it really real to them? How many fakes do they know? How many real believers do they know? Oh, we've got to be real believers. We've got to pursue Christ, and people need to see it. That's going to make us different. Real different. Like weird different. In this day and age, what used to be weird is now normal. So normal is now weird. I hesitate to describe our relationship with Christ as normal, but I think we understand what we're saying. Good is evil, evil is good. It's been flipped on its head. That's how it is. So if you're going to follow Christ, be prepared. Not only are you going to stand out, you're going to get some attacks just because of that. But people are looking to see if there are real believers still. That's what they need to see. Now, will they be converted? In this day and age, the majority will not. But there are some. There are some. And the bottom line is, we don't do it solely so that people will be converted. Bottom line is, we're doing it to glorify and please our Father in heaven. It's the command he gave us to follow. Noah, how many listened to him? Who listened to Noah? His wife, his sons, and their wives. Which at the time, if you do the math, there were billions of people on the earth. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8. Not a good ratio there, is it? Jeremiah, who listened to Jeremiah? Who listened to Ezekiel? And God told Ezekiel from the beginning, they're not going to listen to you. Don't be discouraged. That tells us right there, that's not the only reason we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it to please God. Do it for him. Because people are watching. And for those who don't convert, they still have been shown the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's our job, to be that testimony. However God may use us. To show people, God is real, his word is true, the gospel changed my life. What are you going to do with it? What they do with it is up to them. But it's up to me to pursue Christ, to walk with God, no matter what. No matter what may happen or not happen. That's my calling. Paul then gives Timothy a charge or a command here. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God. This Greek word is used 5 times in 1 Timothy. 5 times, this word charge. This command, it's given in the sight of God. That's sobering. That's sobering. And that's why Paul uses this phrase. I'm commanding you, Timothy, in the sight of God. That's big. Powerful reminder that God does see all. Remember Hebrews 4, 13? All things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The people in this world who are right now who are in rebellion against God, they have things to do at the judgment. They will be involved with God, whether they like it or not. And he sees everything. He hears everything. He knows my thoughts. I don't even know my thoughts half time anymore. He knows them. He knows them. That's the God with whom we have to do. Psalm 90 and verse 8. That's what the Bible tells us. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they do what they do. They don't believe. They deny either the existence of God or that God will do anything about it. Psalm 90 and verse 8. Moses said this, speaking of God, his anger and wrath there in verse 7. Verse 8, he says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. God knows it all. He knows it all. Proverbs 15:3, Jeremiah 17:10, and all those times in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 where Jesus is speaking to the churches, what does he tell them? I know thy works. I know thy works. That's the God with whom we have to do. That's the God in whose sight Paul is giving this command to Timothy. You've got to understand this, Timothy. Understand the seriousness of it. Not only does he see all things, he is also the one who quickens or makes alive. He's the one who gives life and empowers. He's the creator and sustainer of life. This is the God that Paul is speaking about. Paul tried to tell that to the men at Athens in Acts 17. Job 12:10, Job mentioned that clear back there. Look at Deuteronomy 32. This is part of the song that God had Moses teach the children of Israel as a testimony to them, knowing they would not listen, that they would rebel. He said this, God said this in verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. Once you're there, you will be judged. There's no getting out of it. There's no putting it off. There's no appeal. There is no lawyer who's going to help you here. That's why it's so important to accept Christ now. Because when you accept Christ, he is your lawyer. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. The one who died for me is the only one who can condemn me. And if I accept his offer of grace, if I accept his offer of salvation, there is no, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, he pleads for my case. He intercedes on my behalf. But if I refuse, that's what I have to look forward to stand before this God, who alone is God, who gives life, who takes it away, and no one can deliver out of his hand. That's the sad thing. Why would you choose that part of God? Why would you say, choose that part where no one can deliver out of his hand when God, we saw it this morning in Sunday school, Jesus said, if you're in me, I'm in the Father. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why would you choose the opposite? When you have that offer from the very same God. That's why it's so sad. So sad that so many refuse the offer of salvation. John 5. Jesus, here, verse 21. Verse 21 and verse 26. Just some of the many verses in the New Testament that make it clear that Jesus is God by his own testimony. Right here, he says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, or makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. In verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Only God can quicken dead sinners. My works can't do it. My prayers for another sinner can't do it. Only God can make a dead sinner alive spiritually. Only God can quicken the spiritual life of the believer. You know, I can't charge up myself spiritually. I can't do that. I don't have that ability. It has to be God. He is the one who must do that. The church has no power on its own. We don't. Where does the power come from? Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. It's his power that we need. If we're not going in his power, if we're not doing things in his power, what power are we using? Do we have any power? And if there is a power involved, that is concerning, isn't it? If it's not God's power, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Oh, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. We need God's power. He mentions Christ Jesus as well here, showing he is God, and at the same time, using his example as a reminder to Timothy of being faithful. Look what he goes on to say here. I give thee charge, verse 13, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. This is what he's talking about, that when Jesus was brought before Pilate, he witnessed a good confession. John 18. Here's just a sample of that. John 18, verses 36 and 37. Pilate is trying to get answers and not getting them, as we talked about a couple weeks ago there in Sunday school on Easter Sunday. His goose was cooked, and he knew it at this time. But he's asking Jesus what he's done. In verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." That's our job, to bear witness to the truth. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate, of course, then, verse 38, saith unto him, "What is truth?" And he tries again to get out of this situation, which he cannot get out of. But notice the confession that Jesus gave here, chapter 19 and verse 11 of John. Pilate again tries to, he's trying to tell Jesus, "Your life is in my hands. Don't you understand? I have power to kill you. I have power to release you." And Jesus' response in verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." His testimony before Pilate is an example for us. Look, in fact, Revelation 1, when John sees Jesus here, John makes it clear that this message he is giving, this book, is not the revelation of St. John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He was faithful in his witness. Albert Barnes, again, had an excellent observation on this. He said the following, quote, "The reference is to the fact that the Lord Jesus, when standing at the bar of Pilate, who claimed to have power over his life, did not shrink from an open avowal of the truth. Nothing can be better fitted to preserve our minds steadfast in the faith and to enable us to maintain our sacred vows in this world when allured by temptation or when ridiculed for our religion than to remember the example of the Lord Jesus. Let us place him before us as he stood at the bar of Pilate, threatened with death in its most appalling form and ridiculed for the principles which he maintained. Let us look on him, friendless and alone, and see with what seriousness and sincerity and boldness, he stated the simple truth about himself, and we shall have one of the best securities that we can have, that we shall not dishonor our profession. A clear view of the example of Christ our Savior in those circumstances, and a deep conviction that his eye is upon us to discern whether we are steadfast as he was, will do more than all abstract precepts to make us faithful to our Christian calling. And that is exactly true. You remember Jesus Christ. He was a faithful witness when he was here, and he is watching whether we will be so. Am I going to be faithful? Am I going to be faithful like he was? I can't be perfect like he was, no. But I can be faithful. Just be faithful. Faithful to the truth, faithful to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was. He himself said that in John 18. We just read it. For this cause, to bear witness to the truth. That's why I'm here. To bear witness to the truth. I need to be faithful. So what then is this charge that Paul is giving? Verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. David Cloud comments here about what commandment Paul's referring to. He says, first, it refers to the commandment given in this epistle, which is the commandment pertaining to church truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. This commandment pertains to everything that Paul taught in this epistle, including the instruction about prayer, the woman's ministry, modest attire, care for widows, the support and discipline of elders, and the believer's relationship with masters. Second, in a broader sense, this commandment refers to all of the teaching in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter attests to this here. In his last words, we know he is about to be martyred, and he knows it as well. That's why he wrote this letter, to stir up by way of remembrance. He uses that phrase several times. Stir up your memory, stir things up. Wherefore, beloved, seeing, verse 14, that ye look for such things, a new heaven and a new earth, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. It's similar to what Jude wrote about when he said to earnestly contend for the faith. Again, fight the good fight. Be faithful to the truth. How many churches today are? How many have turned away from it? How many have cast it to the way, by the wayside and said, no, this isn't working. We need something else. We got to do this. We got to install that. We got to implement this. We got to stick with this. The Word of God. No, that doesn't work. Yes, it works, but your definition of doesn't work is the problem. It's like the definition of results. That we're going to get to that later in another lesson, Lord willing, maybe tonight. I don't remember for sure. But if you study the way church operates today, it has nothing to do with following the Word of God. It is all about marketing. It is all marketing. Bottom line. The bottom line is the bottom line. That's what church has become. That's why it doesn't work. Oh, they get their results that they've defined as results, which is funds and people. That's results. But that's not results according to God's word. That's not what God defines as results. God's not interested in the results. He's interested in whether we will be faithful to his word. Faithful. Faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's what God is telling us we need to do. We need to be faithful. We're not capable of being without spot outside of the work of Christ in us. We know that. Ephesians 5:27. Well, let's just go to it. Paul uses that illustration there. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 25, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Did the church make herself holy? No, Christ did it. It's his work. It's his work. That's what we need to understand. Again, it's not me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He is the one who is to do the work. Here, however, the reference is to keeping the scriptures in all points with nothing being left out, neglected, or despised. That's what Paul is referring to. This, again, is the result of taking heed to the word of God. It's godliness. That's the result of the gospel. Adam Clark stated the following, quote, two things are mentioned here. Number one, that the commandment itself, the whole doctrine of Christ, should be kept entire. Number two, that his life should be agreeable to that doctrine. Keep it without spot. Let there be no blot on the sacred book. Add nothing to it. Take nothing from it. Change nothing in it. Deliver down to thy successors the truth as thou hast had it from God himself. That is what is supposed to happen. That's not what has happened. Sadly, while it is Christ in us that does the work, we must be willing to submit to his work in us so that we may be able to not only be a good witness for Christ here, but also to be able to stand before him without rebuke. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we're supposed to strive for, to hear God say those things. What a blessing. What a blessing that will be if we are faithful. It's Christ's work. Jude makes that clear when he ends his letter, verses 24 and 25. He is the one who is able to present you before in glory, spotless, without rebuke. This commandment that Paul gives is to be diligently followed until when? Well, 1 Timothy 6, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This statement of Paul's is evidence that the apostles saw the return of Christ as something imminent, not far off in the future. For if Paul believed that the return of Christ was not going to happen until long after he was dead, he would have told Timothy to keep this commandment until he died. But he didn't. No, he told Timothy, you keep this until the Lord returns, implying very clearly that they were expecting the Lord to return at any time, as we should. We need to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Most Christians now are not looking for that. To them, that's not a big deal. What matters now is here. What can I get here? What am I going to do here? What's there to experience here? If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Not the things here. All the things here. Have you ever looked at those nostalgic pictures that are pretty popular anymore, the commercials or products that were sold like 20 years ago? You ever looked at those and thought, why? Why did I ever think that was cool? Why did I ever have that in my house? You start looking at those things that everybody just thought was the greatest. I mean, the generation coming out now, you try to tell them what you had, and they're, what? I don't get it. they can't enter into most of the things that we took for granted, that we thought were, you know, on the edge of technology. Nope. No, word processors. Those, yeah. Those of us, you still use a typewriter? I have a word processor. I hit all the keys and then it goes, yeah. See you turning green with envy right now. Yeah, not today, not today. Oh, we need to keep that in mind. All these things here, they're nothing. They're nothing. Our hope is to be Christ, to look for that return of Christ. And that's what Paul emphasizes here with Timothy. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kitchen states the following, quote, it is of note that the apostle calls Timothy to keep this commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than something like until you die. It appears that Paul is expecting the Lord's return prior to Timothy's passing, or if not, that the commandment is of sufficient gravity that it must be kept well beyond Timothy's life unto the very end of this age. Timothy is dealing with matters larger than himself and whose importance will outlast this life. And that is what a whole lot of independent Baptist preachers need to get through their heads. They are not indispensable. The ministry is not about them. It is about Jesus Christ. It's not about Timothy. It's not about Paul. And Paul knew that. It has nothing to do with the man that God uses. It is all to be done for Jesus Christ. All for him. It also makes it clear that everything in the Word of God is to be followed and obeyed until Christ returns. Everything. It's not today. I mean, how much... If we said we had a dollar for everything that the Bible teaches that we don't do anymore, we'd have a pretty hefty sum today. Now I'm talking about in churches. We haven't. And yet we're supposed to. Why? Because Jesus, when tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, tempted, by the way, to turn stones into bread after 40 days without eating, that's serious there. That's emergency time. You need food. Satan is not tempting him to do evil here, per se. He's being pragmatic. He's saying, look, you've got to have food. You can't wait to get back to civilization. You need it now, or you could possibly die. And then what are you going to do with your ministry, huh? Then what are you going to do? You don't even have to think about this. Turn the stones into bread, for crying out loud. If you're who you say you are, just do it. For the ministry's sake. And yet Jesus refused and said what? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's how important the commands of God are. Job himself said, I esteem his words more necessary than my daily necessary food. How many of us really see it that way? That's how important the word of God is. That's how important the commandment is. Jesus understood that. He knew that. Yes, he's God, of course. But that's the example he gave us. The Word of God. Sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Nothing else. Keep it until the Lord returns. He says in verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This phrase, in his times, also means that it will be the age, before that, the return of Christ will be according to God's schedule in his perfect time. He will not be early. He will not be late. A lot of people see what's going on in Israel and say, how come the Lord hasn't returned yet? It's not time. Short answer, it's not time. If it were time, he would have returned. He's not here yet. That means it's not time. So, what does the Bible tell us to do? Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. It will be perfect. John Gill said this, for though the time of Christ's appearing is unknown, yet the thing itself is certain. God will bring it about and make it manifest in his own time, in the time that is fixed and appointed by him. See, that's the problem with the kingdom philosophy. It's taken that timing out of God's hand, so to speak, and saying, no, it's in ours. We're the ones who are responsible. Once we Christianize everything, that means Jesus has to come back, and that's what we're going to do. That's not the Bible. That's not how it works. We don't set the timetable for God. God's already set that. It's in his time. This phrase also means it will be the age of Christ, the day of the Lord. It may seem that today man is in control, which is scary, which we don't have to be scared about because he's really not in control, which is good. But it seems like today is the age of man, but the age of Christ is coming. It is coming. John Gill is exactly right. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it is. It is coming. It is coming, and it's coming soon. Daniel 2:44, Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God. That will happen. That's why we need to be faithful. That's why we need to fight a good fight. That's why we need to profess and witness a good profession, just as Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. God will show the whole world in that day that Jesus Christ is God, just as he did with Christ when he came the first time. Though he was veiled in flesh, he proved himself to be the Messiah by his works and miracles. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. People were without excuse. Acts 2. I mean, when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God," that says a lot. But Acts 2, verse 22, Peter, in his first sermon here, says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." No excuse. God proved that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He proved he was the Messiah. And they knew it. They knew it. John chapter 10, Jesus himself. Verses 37 and 38. This is when they're going to stone him, because he said, "I and my Father are one." And he said, why do you stone me? "Because you are a man and you're making yourself equal with God." And Jesus tries to explain to them, that's because I am God. "And I've proven it." Verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." The works proved it, just as prophecy said they would. These Jews knew that, and yet what was the result? Oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Now we understand. No, they sought to take him and kill him because they would not believe. They would not believe. John 14, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and Philip asks him, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." In verse 9, Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Again, proving that he is the Messiah. Verse number 24 of chapter 15. Jesus said this, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." The works proved it. This time, however, when Jesus returns and is revealed, it will be in all of his power and glory. That does not mean everyone will accept him, no. It just means everyone will run. But there's no place to go. Oh, accept Christ now. Accept salvation now. See him as your Savior. Not as the King coming to take the earth back. Because then it's too late. Matthew 25, 31, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, Jude verses 14 and 15, Revelation 1, 7, and many, many more. He will be revealed in all of his power and glory. Again, those little glimmers when Jesus was here on earth, veiled in flesh, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw him when Moses and Elijah came to him, just for that moment. In John 18, when Judas and the band of soldiers come to take him in the garden, and Jesus asked them, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they fell over backwards. Three words put them all on the ground. When he returns in all of his power, Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. Nothing is left out. Nothing. This word in 1 Timothy, and we're going to close with this thought. The blessed and only potentate. That's interesting. The word potentate in the Greek is dunastis, from which we get our English words dynamic, dynamite, and dynasty. Christ's return will make it clear once and for all that there is only one real dynasty. And that dynasty is Jesus Christ. He is Lord and there is none else. We've been to those passages in Isaiah several times where God makes it clear, I am he and there is none else beside me. I am he. And Jesus said, except you believe, what? That I am he. You shall die in your sins. Jesus is God. You must see it. God is your Savior. He died for you. He paid the price for your sin in the form of Jesus Christ. He is Lord and there is none else. Deuteronomy 4, 1 Kings 8, verse 60, Joel 2, 27. He is Lord. The only potentate. There's so much, we're out of time. We can't go further into that thought, but just the fact that the creator of the universe, who said, let there be light, is the same one that said, Father, forgive them. How can you get your mind around that? That's how much God loved the world. That's how much God loves us. That's why we need to lay hold of eternal life. We need to pursue Jesus Christ. We need to walk with Christ. Walk with God. Walk with him. Set our affection on things above. Not the mess that's down here. Not all the tinsel that the world's dangling in front of us saying, ooh, look, something shiny, something shiny. And sadly, far too many Christians are saying, ooh. Really? Really? You want to run after tinsel when you're going to be walking on streets of gold? Crying out loud. Tinsel? But it's shiny. You know what's shiny? Jesus Christ. Okay. God is very shiny, if you wish to use the term. So much so that when he appeared, no one could look upon him. You really want to follow your tinsel? I can't stop you. But you do it without me. I'm not interested in tinsel. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Pursue Christ. Pursue him. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that very thing. Help us to see the importance of keeping this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until your return. Lord, we know it is soon. We know you're coming soon. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to set our affection on things above, to walk with you, to pursue Christ, to lay hold on eternal life, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Help us, Father, to simply be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.